This morning, I'd like to speak to something, to the subject of the church. What is the church? And I want to do this in part in response to the things that are going on that we've all have been discussing in terms of the swiftness of a shift in our culture and bringing about the change, in, whether it be in marriage or just the role of government in our private lives, or the possible persecution of the church. And I think it's really important for us to have a clear view of what is the church. Not just what it means to be a Christian per se, but what is the church? And Paul has written in the last two verses of this first chapter that was just read for us, and he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body and the fullness of him who fills all in all. And this morning I would like to talk a little bit about Jesus as the head of the church, a little bit as the church, as the body of Christ, and what it means to be filled with the fullness of him. And it is my intention over the next few weeks to give a series of sermons addressing some of the changes that are going on in our society. But it starts with really beginning to understand who we are. And I was struck by a quote from statement in the foreword of a book that's just been recently republished. It's an older work called Christ and the Church by James Bannerman. Actually, the title is The Church of Christ. But the foreword is written by a contemporary of ours, a Carl Truman. And he says, "The church in the West faces a tough future. In America, while church attendance remains high compared to Europe, the de-Christianization of society is happening at an excessive pace, or an aggressive pace. In Europe, the church is struggling even for bare existence in some places. Everywhere, the anti-Christian atmosphere becomes more hostile. Same-sex marriage is the cultural and legislative wedge that would appear to guarantee the church will be socially marginalized, if not persecuted, in the coming years. Like Paul in the first century, we face a transition point in history. As he contemplated the end of the apostolic era, where the men directly appointed by Christ to lead the church were passing away, so we too contemplate the death of a world where the church was at least a familiar part of the scenery. In the future, society may well not regard the church as having any obviously legitimate role. The church will have no generic capital in the wider culture upon which it will be able to rely. Biblical illiteracy, indifference, and even active hostility are likely to be the orders of the day. At such a time, it is important to reflect upon the priorities of the church, for this is not a moment for muddled thinking or the expending of energy on things which do not count." So what is the church? Well, we know it's not a building. The church is not a building. It's a people. It's the called out ones. Our English word church comes from the Greek word ekklesia, which means to call out. We're called out of the world. We're called out of the dominion of darkness. And we have been transferred by the powerful, loving, gracious work of God into the kingdom of the beloved Son. And it's the church is the church that I want to talk to us a little bit this morning. Because when we read our Bibles, we tend to read them individualistically. We tend to want to read them for helpful information in terms of who and what we are and what we should do. We'll read them in terms of our individual lives. And that comes very naturally for Americans because we have held up individualism as one of the idols of our culture. We want to be able to do our own thing. We want to do our own thing in our own way. And we really scream and will cry legalism when anyone tells us that we need to conform. As Americans, we like to be non-conformist. We value that. We prize that in so many ways. And yet, James Bannerman makes a couple comments that are really, I thought, insightful in terms of how to read the Bible correctly. He says, in its primary and most important aspect, indeed, the revelation of God contained in the Bible is a revelation to me individually. The Bible speaks to me as a man, or you as a man or a woman, young or old, and tells you of the will of God and of your sin and your need of salvation. And it calls you individually to repent. Nobody's a Christian because their parents are Christians. Nobody's a Christian because they have attended to a particular congregation for a particular period of time. The only ones who are Christians are those who have come to confess their sin and to repent and to look to the Lord Jesus Christ as the only source and means by which our sins may be forgiven. Apart from that, there is no Christianity. And yet, we must understand the Bible doesn't stop there. It deals with man not only in the solitary unit of in his revelation, but as a member of a spiritual society, Bannerman writes. It's not merely a system of doctrines to be believed and precepts to be observed by each individual, Christians independently of each other, apart from others. The Bible is a system of doctrines and precepts designed and adapted for a society of Christians, not a society in terms of the broader society of, you know, America or whatever country you may live in, but the society known as the church. And then he makes this comment. He says, there are precepts in the Bible addressed not to believers separately. You ever think of the Bible that way? There's precepts, there's passages in the Bible addressed not to believers separately, but to believers associated together into a corporate society where the duties that are enjoined upon the body and not upon the members in which it's composed. These are the powers assigned to the community to which the individuals of that community are strangers. Without the existence of a church or a body of believers as contradistinguished from believers individually, this comment, very much of what is contained in the Bible would be unintelligible without practical application. Large swaths of the Bible make no sense. There's no way to really understand them. There's no way to even apply them apart from the understanding of Christians being part of a society known as the church. In fact, the book that we're looking at this morning is written to a local church, not individuals, but to a gathered congregation. As Paul says in the opening verse, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus, who are faithful in Christ. He's writing to a group of people known as saints who are faithful in Christ. He's writing to a group of people. And so, as we see, look through this book, we will this morning in the sermon, we will find elements in which we find the idea of church and the body of Christ in this corporate sense, not incidentally or not individualistically, but corporately. And so I want to talk a little bit about these three elements that are in our text. Christ is the head of the church is the body, and Christ is the one who fills all things with his fullness. And first of all, Christ is the head of the church. And this is no small thing, because when Paul tells us that Christ is the head of the church, he is such as the head of all of creation itself. For example, if you will turn in your Bibles over to the book of Colossians, where we have one of the most glorious statements of Christ. Some people call it high Christology. You see the glory of Christ laid out for us. And it says in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 15, it says, He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created, both in heavens and on earth, the visible and the invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through Him and for Him. He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. He is also the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that in Himself will come to have the first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in Him, and through Him to reconcile all things to Himself, having made peace through the blood of the cross, through Him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. Several things to notice. Number one, as he starts with Christ as the image of the invisible God in verse 15, and then verse 16 and 17 is really simply descriptions of what it means that he is the image of this invisible God. He is the firstborn. He's the creator of everything. And everything that is created was created through Him and for Him. We exist for Him. You do not exist for yourself. You do not exist for your own individual pleasure or individual desire. There is no place in creation for individualism. As an ism, there's places for individuals, but individualism, you all understand what ism is, right? Ism is a suffix to a word that changes it from a simple noun into a word describing a worldview, like human. There's nothing wrong with being human. There's lots wrong with humanism. There's nothing wrong with being rational, but there are certain major problems with rationalism. There's nothing wrong with being pragmatic, but pragmatism can be very destructive. And we are individuals. The Bible does speak to us, as we said, as individuals. But individualism, there's no place, because God has, in Christ, created all things for Him, by Him, and for Him. So it starts off by describing Christ as this image of the invisible God. Secondly, in verse 18, not only is He the image, then describing what that is, He is also the head of the body of the church and the beginning of the firstborn. So Paul is bringing together these two fantastic realities of Christ as creator and as the head of the church. Or to put it differently, the church is an expression of Christ the creator. Christ is the one who comes and speaks and does not only all things into existence, but He speaks the church into existence. In fact, one of the amazing things that I thought was really helpful by Carl Truman's introduction, he makes this statement. He says, the church is not a response to the grace of God, but an act of the grace of God. The church is not a response, it is an act of God. He says later, the church is God's creature, not the invention of human beings. What does he mean by that? Well, if you think about it, typically, I don't think any of us would ever say this. I don't think this would be the type of thing we'd ever admit to. But I think kind of the way we kind of subjectively think about things, you get saved, you hear the gospel, somebody shares the gospel with you, and you get saved, and so then you think, okay, now that I'm saved, what do I do? Well, I go to church. As a response to something God has done for me, then I go and I do something. And what Bannerman is trying to suggest to us, and I think based upon what Paul has written in Ephesians as Christ is head, and Colossians as Christ being that image of that invisible God who is the creator of all things, who is the head of the church should never be viewed as a response on our part, but as a very act of God's creative grace for the salvation of a multitude of men and women from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation of the world. Or to put it differently, that the church is something that not only is the act of God, but as I become, by God's grace, a Christian, it brings with it that act of salvation, that act of repentance and faith in Christ brings with it a necessary understanding that I am part of a great historic redemptive work of God that started in eternity past, it will go to eternity future, and as I come to that saving faith, I am brought in by that powerful working of the gracious act of God into the church of the body of Christ. I cannot understand my salvation if I do not understand it in the context of the society called the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is something wrong with a person who views themselves as a Christian and sees the church as something that is helpful, something that is optional, rather than something that defines who and what I am. Paul will spend all through his books, like he writes to the Corinthians. He says, you have been baptized by the Spirit into the body of Christ. We'll see later, even at the communion table, we who are many are made one body in Christ. There is no Christianity outside of the body of Christ. Ordinarily understood. The church is not the invention of human beings. It is a work of God, an act of God. And to think little of the church, to participate little in the church, to distance ourselves from the church is to distance ourselves from God. And yet, in our American culture, where we prize our individualism, we have often distanced ourselves from the very God we claim to love and serve. I was listening to an audio tape even this morning where Dr. Godfrey, and I've used this quote, although the quote with you before, but this quote was more full in the context he used it. What I've told you in the past, that he says there is statistical data to show you the decline of Christians' involvement in the church and the rise of the success of the NFL. What I never heard him say before that he said today was, he said, back in the 1950s, when the NFL first got started, Christians would say, the NFL will never succeed because they chose to play on Sunday and Christians won't go. Well, who won that battle? Now there's Christians who can't wait to get out of the church service to go watch their favorite NFL team. I always chuckle when I see and I know some of you do this, I imagine somewhere in my life I've done this, so I'm not preaching against anyone in particular. If I am, it'd be myself. But, you know, we'll own our favorite jerseys, right? You know, or I have my favorite ball cap for my favorite team. Used to have a pillowcase that I had, Washington Redskins, you know. It's the jerseys that always strike me as odd. How easily we want to clothe ourselves with robes, if you will, to identify with our favorite sporting team. And how embarrassed we are to clothe ourselves with the very robes that identify us as Christians. We're ashamed. We're ashamed to even sometimes be identified with the church. And yet, the very redemptive purposes of God from an eternity past that we claim to hold to by faith in Christ includes that bringing us in to the body of Christ, where He is the head. And as the head of the church, He is the source of its power. The power isn't in individuals. The power isn't in the pastor or the elder board. The power isn't in the music. The power isn't in the building. The power especially isn't in our political action groups who are going to intercede for us at Capitol Hill. The power isn't in our trying to sound and look relevant to the world. You know, you've heard me say, I love to mock ourselves sometimes, and we say, you know, that in America today, we want to listen to the music that's like the world, we want to dress like the world, we want to talk like the world, we want to act like the world, we want to dance like the world, we want to worship the way the world would like, so we could win a hearing from the world, so that we would be able to tell the world, stop being the world. And there's almost no distinction between us and the world anymore. If you believe the reports, the divorce rate inside the church is pretty close to the divorce rate outside the church. The amount of sexual activity outside of marriage, both premarital and extramarital, is pretty much the same inside the church as outside the church. I've told you that a pastor in this town told me that 6 out of the 10 couples that were coming to him for premarital counseling were already living together. 6 out of 10 couples living together. How many more may not be living together but are already engaged in sexual activity? And the church doesn't just turns a blind eye. We're embarrassed to ask. We're embarrassed to say, are you living a chaste and holy moral life? But Christ is the head, and as the head, he comes, He is the source of her power. And the power that He has is primarily a power to regulate doctrinally and sacramentally and disciplinarily our lives around the will of God. The power of Christ is to come and to reorient and redirect our lives. As Paul will say in Romans 12, that we are not, here is spiritual worship, not to be conformed to the world, but to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. That's spiritual worship. That's your reasonable service to give to God. What would God have me do? Sometimes people say, what do you think God's will for my life is? If I'm on my game, if I'm on the ball, I say, what God's will for your life is spiritual service of worship, where the totality of your life is given to Him for the living of His glory and the advancement of His purposes according to His will as revealed in those Scriptures. That's His will for your life. He's the head. And He shows us what we're to believe. He tells us how we are to live. He's given us word and sacrament to strengthen and encourage us in that. And He's given us discipline. It always strikes me, every time I read the passages where Paul is speaking of discipline, or where Christ is speaking of spiritual discipline, you know, like in Matthew 18, where He says, where 2 or 3 are gathered together, there I am in the midst. One of the most misused verses in the Bible, because we always want to turn that into a prayer meeting. Jesus isn't talking about a prayer meeting. Is there an application to it? Sure. But what's He talking about? The context is going to your brother who has sinned for the purpose of bringing him to repentance. And you go through the stages of that, and then he wants us to know that in the midst of us dealing with sin in the body, in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, he is present with us. And Paul says the same thing in 1 Corinthians 5, where we've got sexual immorality going on in the church with a young man living with, having sexual relationships with what most commentators would suggest is his stepmother. And he says, I've decided to turn such a one over to Satan. And I, in the Spirit, am present with you, and in the presence of Christ, do that. I've often thought that if we had a situation in our church where Ananias and Sapphira, remember? They lied to the Holy Spirit. And what happened? In the middle of the worship service, they died. I am so thankful that he doesn't do that on a weekly basis. But it goes on to say in the text that both those in the church and those outside the church feared. And the non-Christians were afraid of getting too close to the church. There's a lot of non-Christians today are afraid to get too close to the church because, you know, oh, that's where all the hypocrites are. Or that's where, you know, the judgmental people are. That's where the legalists are. In the book of Acts, they were afraid to get too close to the church because that's where the power and the glory and the authority of God was exhibited, even to the death of liars in the worship service. And that's, I have living memory, some of you who are older like me have living memory, when Christian men and women were referred to as God-fearers. That's the way you addressed a serious Christian. Oh, do you know brother so-and-so? Oh, yeah, I know him. He's a God-fearing man. I'm seeing some heads nodding. Remember that language. When was the last time any of us was ever described either by a Christian or a non-Christian as one who is a God-fearing man or woman? I might be described as a Redskin fan or a Dodger fan. I might be described as a political liberal or conservative. I might be described as somebody, definitely the way I'd be described, as somebody who's an Apple enthusiast. But how often are we described or known by anyone as one who fears the Lord? But Christ is the head. And he is the source of its power. And he comes and he focuses the mind of the church on its primary task of making disciples. That's what we're to be about. Our job isn't to save America in terms of saving it as a historic, limited, constitutional republic. It's to make the disciples. And what do? Go into all the world and make disciples. The command is not to go. The command is to make disciples. And what constitutes making a disciple? Baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Holy Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey or to keep, to guard all that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you even to the end of the age. Word and sacrament. You get them to believe, you get them to be a learner, you baptize them, and then you continue to teach them. That's the Great Commission. And that's where the power and the authority of the church is. And that's what we need to be about. Now, it's going to get a little harder to do that. As our culture begins to shift more and more away from any type of memory of Christianity. And parents, those of you with youngsters, are going to have to wrestle with this in terms of the academic systems. You know, so often we're afraid of sending our kids to a school, maybe they'll teach evolution. All right, so they teach evolution. But we don't seem to have any problem sending our kids to schools in which all the knowledge that man can have that you can learn at a school is taught without any reference to God or His Word at all. So what's worse, a religion that's embraced evolution or a religion that has embraced a godless religion? How can you study anything without any reference to God? It's impossible. What did we read? He created all things, and all things were made by Him and for Him. Exactly what part of knowledge is disconnected and disassociated from God? So He has put all things in subjection under His feet in our text. Verse 22, Ephesians 1:22. He's put how many things under the subjection under His feet? All things. There's another one of these universal statements that are so often found in the Bible. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by Me. There's a universal statement. No one. There is no one. There is no one in any generation, time, space, country, dialect, man, woman, rich, free. No one goes to the Father but by Me. It's a universal category that He's expressing. And here's another one of them. He has put all things in subjection to His feet. Again, I ask you, what piece of knowledge is there that ultimately cannot be or should be or should not be related back to Christ? None. Because He's put all things in subjection to His feet. He is the head over all things and to the church. The church owes its existence to Him. The church does His will. The church is not looking to find ways to refine what Christ has said. It is coming to do that. As we heard a couple weeks ago from Michael as he was preaching from the book of Samuel and the sin of Saul. Saul actually thought he was doing. Remember, Saul says his argument to Samuel is, I've done what God asked me to do. Remember? And then what is Samuel? One of my favorite passages in all the Bible. Then what is the bleating of sheep in my ear? He didn't do the will of God. He did some of it. He did part of it. But he and the people had a better way. There are no better ways. Secondly, not only is he the head of the church, the church is His body, the fullness of Him. The fullness of Him. Now, the idea of the body is unique in the New Testament. In the Old Testament and the New Testament use a lot of very similar metaphors to describe the people of God. In both the Old and New Testament, they're called, you know, the people of God, or the kingdom of God, or the vine of God. But the one unique illustration or reference is to the church that is not ever applied to the nation of Israel is the body of Christ. And Paul will speak of the body numerous times in this epistle. And the body of Christ, notice this, and He is the head over all things to the church, not to individuals, but to the called out ones, to those who have been called out of the dominion of darkness, those who make up the kingdom of Christ, the church, they are His body. And they are His body in a way that no individual could ever be described as the body of Christ. You're not the body of Christ. I'm not the body of Christ. We are the body of Christ. Again, Bannerman says, it cannot be said of any individual Christian, however richly endowed with spiritual gifts from the Savior, that he is the body of Christ. But in some sense, not even the same, but with similar to that as the human nature of Christ was in His body during His life on the earth, can the church, and not individuals, be said to be His body now? And we are His body. And when he talks about the body, he's talking collectively. Look, for example, in the next chapter, chapter 2, verse 16. For he speaks of the, start in verse 12. He says that you were at that time separate from Christ. So the you would be the Gentiles, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel. So you've got these two groups, the Gentiles and Israel. Then skipping down, he says, but now, verse 13, but now in Christ, you were formerly who were far off, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier, the dividing wall, by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in the ordinances, so that he himself might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace. He's made the two into one new man, and he's brought them both, verse 16, they might reconcile them both into one body of God through the cross. All of the Jews that would be redeemed and all of the pagan Gentiles that would be redeemed are brought into this one body through the cross. This is the will of God. This is the plan of God from all eternity past. When the Father, the Son, and the Spirit planned and they decreed their salvation work, it included the bringing of Gentiles and Jews into one body to be dealt with and to be governed and protected and preserved and sanctified and glorified as the bride of Christ. Over in chapter 4, which we had read for us, it says, you know, he starts out, therefore, as a prisoner, verse 1, of the Lord, I implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling. What does it mean to walk in a worthy of the calling with which you've been called? Remember, the word church has to do with the called out ones. What does it mean to walk in a manner worthy of that calling? Called with you, calling with which you have been called, with all humility, gentleness, patience, showing tolerance, shouldn't be, that's a bad translation. Forbearance should be. Forbearing with one another, better translation. In love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, there is one body. And we confess that every Lord's Day. I believe in one holy, Catholic, and apostolic church. And if you are saved, you're part of that. And you are called by Paul, the appointed agent, apostle, to walk in your life in a manner worthy of being part of that one body. Preserving and protecting the unity of that body. And as a result of that, he also gave men, verse 12, he gave apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, for the building up of the body of Christ. In verse 16, he says, from the whole body being fitted together and held together, by every joint supplies according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. Now there's not radical individualism. There are individuals who are walking in a manner worthy in which they have been called, and as they walk properly, as they fulfill their role in the body properly, we grow with the growth. As Paul will say, very similar to the Colossians, we grow with a growth which is from God. How many of you want to grow in Christ today? How many of you want to mature in Christ today? There's only one place where Christian maturity in a healthy, balanced, meaningful way takes place, and that is in the context of the church, the body of Christ, with each individual not committed to individualism, but each individual committed to walking in that context of the body in a manner worthy, and then we grow. As he says in chapter 5, verse 30, we are members of his body. So he's the head, We are his body. The body is not individuals, it's the collective church. And thirdly, the church, which is his body, chapter 1, verse 23, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. We are the fullness of Christ who fills all in all. This is one of the, there's several, we could do a whole sermon right on this last phrase. Notice the fullness of him. The church becomes the fullness of him. Where will the world see Christ? Hopefully in each other, in terms of one another individually as we go about, you know, we will you know, be ambassadors and representatives in the way we live, in the way we work, the way we do our business, the way we relate to one another, how we conduct ourselves morally. But the full expression of Christ is found in the body, the church gathered. You know, one of the things that is said of our society and said of the even of the people coming in who are in the midst of the gay community, they don't want to be judged. They just want to be loved. They want to be encouraged. They want to be accepted. Well, where does that happen? In the body of Christ. Think of us. We're a motley crew, and I don't mean the rock band. We're a motley crew, aren't we? I've been with many of you long enough to know what kind of people you are, and reciprocally, you've been with me long enough to know what kind of person I really am. And there's an ugly side to each and every one of us. Some of us are very smart, and some of us are not. Some of us have been very successful, and some of us have not. Some of us are old and wise, and some of you are not. There's two things we have in common. We've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We are vile, despicable individuals in the presence of a three times holy God. And we are all saved by grace and brought into the body of Christ. By God's grace alone, in Christ alone, by faith alone. And so the non-Christian ought to come, he ought to come, she ought to come and visit a church. And what should they experience? I think two things, and I've told you this before. The non-Christian should come and experience the most loving, caring, accepting group of people they have ever known. Because they're not unlike us. They are us. And they ought to come and they ought to say, you know, I went to Community Baptist Church and it was the most extraordinary thing because on the one hand, I felt so loved and accepted. They invited me in. They invited me to their house. They broke bread with me. They talked with me. They wanted to know my name. They wanted to know how they might pray for me. They were continually concerned about who and what I am. And it was amazing. And I saw people there that were just like me. And at the same time, they should say, and it was the most excruciating thing I've ever experienced because as much as they loved me, as much as they accepted me, and as much as they brought me into their home and gave me meal and prayed for me, I knew I wasn't part of them. They spoke a language I didn't understand. They spoke of things that I've never heard of. You know, and they accepted one another in ways that I've never seen other people accept one another. I'm seeing them forgive each other for things they've done in ways I've never seen anybody ever forgive. It's extraordinary. And as odd and out of it, I felt there was something compelling about wanting to be there. We are the fullness of him. And he who fills all in all. It's Christ who fills us. It's not the freedoms that the government may or may not give to us that fills us. It's not your retirement program that maybe you have that's going to fill you. It's not sex. It's not money. It's not power. Those things will not ever fulfill you. Sometimes I look at, on my favorite news website, pictures of these, you know, the California beautiful people, the Hollywood ones, you know, the hot looking ones. And you read about them. Oh yeah, she, that one that's so beautiful, it's on her fourth or fifth husband. If sex and money and power and looks was enough to give you life, then why is he or she on their fourth, fifth, or sixth husband? Because those things will never bring about meaning and happiness and contentment. They can't. They bring brokenness. They bring shame. They bring judgment when those things organize our lives apart from Christ. But we are the fullness of Him who fills all things, and it's an ongoing filling. He is always here filling His people. We are so faithless, but Christ is faithful. He is here. He's in the midst of His people, here. And everywhere there's a true church preaching the law and the gospel around the world, He is there, filling His people. Sadly, so many Christians don't even think they need to be filled. They don't come. They don't want to be under the Word. They don't want to take the sacraments. They don't want to be under church discipline. They don't want to be gathering with the church and devoting themselves to the fellowship, devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, the breaking of bread and prayer. They devote themselves to everything else and anything else, but not to those things, because we know those will always be there. They're kind of there, you know, just put them over here. We'll get to that. And then we wonder why the world doesn't take us seriously. We wonder why the world sees us as irrelevant. Because by and large, you and I see what we do as irrelevant. We don't read our Word, our Bibles. We don't pray. We don't come to sit under the preaching of the Word, because we're so easily distracted by anything and everything else. But what does He fill us with? Well, real quickly, He fills us up with the fullness of God. The word to fill or fullness is a key word in this, the book of Ephesians. And I'm just going to very quickly look at some verses. I think I preached an entire sermon on this years ago. But you know that in the book, often in Paul's books, there's two, you can break them down into two things. There's doctrine, practice. Doctrine, this is what God has done. This is what is true. This is what we're to do. Some people use it grammatically, the indicative and the imperative. Indicative, this is what God has done, the statements of reality. He loved us. He's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And in love, He predestinated us unto sonship. You know, He's lavished His grace upon us. He's redeemed us in Christ. He's sealed us with the Spirit. We were dead and He made us alive. By grace you've been saved. We are His workmanship. Those are all descriptions of what God has done to His church in and through Jesus Christ. The second half of the book is the imperatives. Now, what do you do? And we've seen already we're to walk in a manner worthy. But just as Paul's getting to the end of the doctrinal section, he breaks forth in prayer, verse 14, chapter 3, verse 14. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father. And he begins to pray. And it's a great thing to do is study the prayers of the Apostle Paul. That it'll take you a long time to work your way through it. But what does he pray for? I encourage you to make that a source of study. But he prays, in verse 18, one of the things he prays for, that we would be able to comprehend with all the saints, that would be with all the church, what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. What is the church but the fullness of His body and the fullness of the One who is filling all things in all? What does He fill us with? God. Not just individually, collectively. Individually, we're conformed more and more to the image of Christ, and we come to, in thoughts, words, and deeds, to reflect Him. But He also conforms us as the church and brings the church, the bride of Christ, to perfection. He fills the church with the glory of God. How good is that? Where are you going to get that? Where are you going to find it? Christ gives it to His church. Now, how does He do that? Well, we already saw in verse 11 of chapter 4, He gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the service, for the building up of the body until we all attain to the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to the mature man, until we all attain to the unity of the faith, to the knowledge of the Son of God, to the mature man, to the measure which belongs to the fullness of Christ. How does Christ do that? How does He fill His church with God? Through these gifted men that He appoints to the church, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors and teachers, using very ordinary people to do an extraordinary thing. Remember what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4? The surpassing greatness of this power, the surpassing greatness of this preaching of the gospel is in these clay vessels, these crackpots known as preachers, in order that the surpassing greatness of the power would be of God. And how does He use people to do that? Ordinary, sinful men, such as myself, such as you. How does He do that? Over in chapter 5, where the word fullness comes up again, verse 15, therefore be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of the time, because of the days are evil. So then, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Verse 18, do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. And He doesn't mean be filled with the Spirit like you are a glass and the Spirit is the water and you pour it into the water into the glass, I'm filled. We've been taught that. There's entire tracts that have been produced by that. That's not what Paul means. The grammar here cannot tolerate the empty glass being filled with water, the Holy Spirit. We are filled by the means of the Spirit. What are the means of the Spirit? Word and ordinance, word and sacrament, law and gospel, proclaimed through ordinary men to ordinary people to hear the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So Christ has made us His body. He is the head. He is the head of the church. He's made us His body in which we would be the full expression to the world of who and what He is. And to do that, He is filling us regularly, weekly. He meets with His people to fill them up all the more, encouraging them. What does He fill them with? With God. He fills them with the Father. He fills them up with all that God means in the creatureliness of our fallenness. He takes us and He reworks us so that we are filled up with God, so that we walk to the glory of God. How does He do that? Through ordinary people, to ordinary people, by the means of the Spirit of God. And that's the church. Now, I started and said that the church is not a response of Christians. It is an act of God. This is the good news. No matter what you've heard in the news, no matter what you and I have talked about in private conversations, the good news is everything I just said to you, the Supreme Court cannot take away. Our federal government can't nix it. The form of government that we have, whether it's below or north of the Canadian-American border, the form of the government cannot touch it. As I said to you last week, nothing that's happened in the last month will ever make it any harder to be a Christian. It will only make it harder to pretend that you're a Christian. Pretenders are going to have a hard time pretending in the days ahead. Christians who submit themselves to the headship of Christ and are regularly filled by Christ with the fullness of God through ordinary preaching and teaching of the law and gospel, gathering together for worship and to participate in the sacraments by the powerful Spirit of God, are going to continue to grow and continue to be a witness and continue to be the fullness. And so today we have this great opportunity. Who are we? And how much of your Christian life, by faith, do you say, I am part of that body. And by faith, I'm going to cling to it, look to it, hang on it, and believe all that God has promised it. You may not have picked up the idea through what we've sung. I was hoping you would. But in the terms of the songs we've sung, we started with Psalm 45, which talks about Christ. He's the great King. We're going to end, after communion, with Psalm, second half of Psalm 45, which is the church. We sang about Christ, the sure foundation of what? The church. There is, brothers and sisters, if you don't remember anything, remember this morning. There is no higher calling. There is no greater privilege. There is nothing in this world that will ever compare or rival with the depth and the wonder and the privilege of being part of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is nothing. I think Vince Lombardi was quoted as saying one time, winning isn't everything. It's the only thing, you know. It may not be the first thing, but it's way ahead of whatever the second thing is. There's nothing greater. There's nothing richer. There's nothing more sublime. There's nothing more wonderful. There's nothing more profound. There's nothing more fulfilling. There's nothing more enriching. There's nothing more meaningful. No person, no place, no experience than to be part of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. All of what we call history past and history future is nothing more than the working out of God's eternal purpose to bring His church to the full expression of God, to the glory of Christ. And when we are part of that, we are sharers, we are participants in that blessed eternal reality. It is a work of God. It is an act of God to the glory of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you so much that all that you've given to us and all that we have neither earned nor deserved, but you've provided for us in so many ways. Now, Lord, we would ask that you would continue to cause us to hear and to believe. Work in us the grace of faith. For those who may be here this morning that are not saved, we ask that your mercy would be lavished, your grace would be poured out upon them this morning, and grant them ears to hear and hearts to believe what the Spirit of God is saying to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And those who are saved, we pray that you'd grant us greater grace to be conformed to the image of Christ, that we might serve one another and exalt Christ in all that we say and do. In his name we pray. Amen.